Good morning. Following on from Barry's theme of heroes of the Old Testament, today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 22. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch, inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
The name of the movie is Noah, and it's the story of Noah's Ark.
Hey, Mark.
Ouch!
A great flood is coming. We build a vessel to survive the storm. We build an ark.
There was a huge issue of what is this ark going to look like. The idea was, let's go back to what God tells Noah in the Bible.
In Genesis, the dimensions of the ark are laid out 30 cubits high by 50 cubits wide by 300 cubits long. A cubit is roughly the dimension of your elbow to your forefinger.
What is this?
This is our ark.
It basically describes a box. It doesn't talk about a bow. It doesn't have to navigate. It wasn't like Noah was trying to take the ship anywhere. It just basically has to survive the flood.
The first time I came out for the exterior ark stuff, and saw the ark just lifting out of the ground, you know, because, you know, you see it in pictures and all that sort of stuff. Jeez, it was an experience.
Our exterior set is 55 feet tall, 85 feet wide. Our version of it goes 165 feet. In our story reality, we will extend it digitally to be about 500 feet.
The set was very, very inspiring. We built it to the actual scope that's described in the Bible, which is actually a pretty impressive size ship. Movies don't really build things like this anymore.
We've been designing the Ark for over a year. It took us 6 months to build and to complete. The scaffolding you see right here is what was used by Noah and his family to apply the pitch. The pitch is all of this tar and straw and sticks and leaves that were used to seal the Ark. The idea being that it was really made with what was around.
Did you see how he made the forest to give us wood for the Ark? How he sent the birds? Has he not sent everything we need?
At the bottom of the Ark, we have our ballast. This ballast goes down another 15 feet. The ballast is volcanic rock to keep it from rolling around in the ocean. The ramp was there to serve one function, for reptiles to be able to get up there, for mammals to be able to get in here, and birds to fly up to the top. This interior arc matches in proportion the exterior arc where we were shooting. And we really took to heart the idea that we were packing for a journey. Whatever stores, whatever tools, whatever bits of technology were available to our family got put into this arc.
All of us should be inside by now. The storm is coming.
I wanted very much this arc to be an act of desperation.
It begins.
The craft of this Ark would be very rough and rugged, and that idea gives the Ark its vitality, the sense that doom is impending. People are really working quickly to try and make something so that they can survive.
When they come, they will be desperate, and there will be many.
I'm very fortunate to have worked on films with big budgets and amazing sets, but I still think that what Darren has pulled off is quite incredible, and it feels very once in a lifetime that I'll stand on a whole physical Ark.
Chase the Ark!
It's a great adventure story and a great drama about surviving in impossible times.
What do you think it'll be like? The end of everything?
The beginning. The beginning of everything.
I think it'll be very exciting for people to go on a journey with Noah and his family.
Remember, Noah, he chose you for a reason.
Noah's Ark is a story that captures the mind, I think, of every child that the story is ever told to. Can you imagine? It's 1.5 times the length of a football field. Only a handful of modern ships have ever been built any larger, any longer than that ship that was described here in the early pages of the Bible. When I began it, I thought, well, what we're dealing with here is probably a localised flood described. But to my complete surprise, as I researched it, I found that there are many different ideas of this flood legend, as they say. But do you realise just how many? Like in Africa, the story is told once there was a river that became a flood. Two people and their family were told to get onto a ship. He told them to take lots of seed, take lots of animals. Same story is told in China, in Babylon, in the Chaldeans, in India. Even the Australian Aborigines, there is a legend of a flood called the Dreamtime Flood. Riding on the flood was Wamama. In this ark was a man, his family, and various animals. And on it goes. Europe, almost every ancient country of the world has the story, basically, of Noah's Ark. And so it makes you think, what are we dealing with here when we come to the pages of Scripture? We're dealing with what many would say was a universal flood. Now, when it happened, scientists vary on that one. If you take a strict literal view of the Bible and you calculate the ages of people leading up to it that are mentioned, it would have been about 6,000-7,000 years ago. Some some scientists suggest it could be as long as 12,000 years ago. But obviously there was this story that went right around the world in all ancient literature that talked about a universal flood, about a man and his family who went on board a wooden boat. The University of South Korea in 1996 had as one of the projects of their scientists was to test the description that's given here in the Bible and to see how would a vehicle that's made of wood be able to survive in that kind of massive storm. Their conclusion was that it was a perfect description of being able to survive. Remember, this is not a cruise liner that's going from here to there. This is a survival craft in a disaster. And they said it would be perfect for the job. So here it was way back in ancient times, back before normal recorded history, because this is written down long after the event happened. Here we have a description in the Bible of building an ark that would pass scientific tests today. It's another reminder to us, is it not, of the authority of Scripture and how easy we can forget. Now, it goes on here to talk about when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to the sons of God, the sons of humans were beautiful and they married anyone they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were heroes of old. Now, when you think about these Nephilim, the sons of God who get with the daughters of men, you can come up with two fundamental ideas. In the biblical descriptions that are given by scholars who are of more the conspiratorial manner, they believe that the angels that rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven with Satan are the sons of God they're talking about here. They were angelic beings that were now out of favour with God and that they mixed with human women. But that's not necessarily the most accurate interpretation or the interpretation you have to come to. Probably what it's talking about when it says sons of God and the daughters of men, it's talking about when Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. You probably remember the story. The two brothers hated each other and Cain murdered Abel. And he was cast out to be a wanderer and a person who was obviously away from God. Their next son was Seth, and from that you came the godly line. And so they believed what's talking about here is the line of the sons of God, those who were blessed of God from Seth, and the daughters of men were those who came from the line of Cain, who had done the murder and was out of favour with God. Now, you'll know from reading the Bible that the Jewish put a great deal of emphasis upon purity of line. It was like the old days. When my mother and father were around, Mum was a Catholic and Dad was a Protestant, and that was a huge issue. Remember those years? I grew up next to Mary and Kathy, who we played together from the time we were little, but they were unable to go to my wedding because it was in a Protestant church. Now, those days are over, aren't they? Praise God for that. We realise, hey, we're on each other's side now. We meant to love each other, not put up walls. But the Bible, with the whole Old Testament business of, you know, purity of line, what's being emphasised here is that there was a line of people coming from Seth, and it's only a few generations, and this line of people were believers in God and followed God. But then you had the line that came from Cain the murderer that obviously didn't fall in that category. But now, after a couple of generations, the godly men are more interested in the beautiful women, and they happen to be on the other tribe, and so they're married. Now, is that important? It was so important to God that it said it broke God's heart that he had even made mankind. And so he decided to destroy creation and begin again. It's not a pretty picture, is it? If we had a world figure today, for example, who ruled their country like that, and I guess we do, we have it in North Korea in a way, don't we? Unless you get in line with what our country stands for, you'll be gone, you'll be dead. Well, God said, this is a disaster. Now, what is a disaster? What would be a disaster so great that it would break the heart of God? It is that the scriptures teach us that we were made for the pleasure of God. While we have this notion on earth, you know, I am the king, I am the queen, I decide what I do, my life is mine. We're not even responsible that we were born, are we? We're not really responsible how we die. On this earth, we are so dependent upon things beyond us. And so God is saying, my desire for you is for you to be my child. As a matter of fact, one of the outrageous, unbelievable claims of God is that when a man or a woman trusts God as their saviour, they become a son or daughter of God. And it says, we do not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. That is God's intention through Christian living. Not that we're perfect, because, I mean, people don't go to church because they think they're perfect. It's the obvious, isn't it? It's the opposite. We go because we know we need forgiveness. We know that we're frail. We know that we sin. Well, God says, yes, but by my Spirit, I will help you to be closer and closer to what I want. And in the end, as my children, you will be transformed in that next life. Well, in this life, it breaks the heart of God that he even made mankind. Now, I've got no idea what they were doing. Because when I look at this world today, the horrors that are existing are just terrifying, aren't they? We are so blessed living in a country like this, where we only read about it. We just get a glimpse of it. At the end of next month, I've got a speaker coming who will be talking about the martyrdom that's going on in the world today. More Christians are being killed now than at any time in history. But not only Christians. What about the terrible suffering that people go through when countries, for example, in Syria, are so devastated by foreign powers, blasting everything around them and terrifying them and destroying them? And yet the world then was so bad that God said, I will destroy it. This brings home the truth of what the Bible says about ultimate answering, does it not? It means that God is not a happy one that we can easily manipulate. J.B. Phillips, who translated the Bible, New Testament, so many years ago, was loved by all of us, I think. J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small, and he wrote about various concepts people have got of God. And one of those was God is like a Santa Claus, you know. Santa's that happy guy and you come and you sit on his knee and no matter what you ask for, he says, yeah, that'll be okay. And he says, God is not like that. And this reminds us God is not like that, doesn't it? The Bible says one day I will stand before Almighty God and I will have to give an account of myself, every thought, every action. And so will you. And the Bible does talk about the judgment of the great white throne. In those days, we might be able to say, well, God, you know, I worked it out and I didn't think you existed. Well, I don't know how you get on. But I do know that God does say there is judgment. And he says in this passage here, my spirit will not always strive with man. I've got to ask you, if your heart is not right with God, I mean, you look fine, we're all here together, we think we're all okay, but you know whether or not you have made your peace with God in the way he asked, and whether or not you have responded to God. My spirit will not always strive with man. But maybe you have resisted God each time he has asked you to make that commitment to him. See, the great thing about Noah is he found grace not because, not if. See, people say, I will do it if it makes sense to me. That's human logic. Didn't make sense when God asked Noah to build a boat the size of 1.5 football fields. He was branded an idiot from that point on, wasn't he? An eccentric, a nut. If God asked me to do that, well, I don't think I'd pass the test, probably. I don't know. Would you? See, we operate so much on the if. Yes, I will do whatever God wants if it makes sense to me. But the men and women who stand out in the Old Testament scriptures as you look at their story are people who operate on the because principle. I will do it because God has asked me to do it. And in scripture, God has asked you to do certain things to come to him. They're so simple, so straightforward. They're taught all through the New Testament. If you want to be a child of God, the New Testament makes it clear. There are five things. Number one, you have to hear the gospel of Christ. That is, the message that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, took the sins of the world upon himself. He died in our place. And when he rose again, he assured us that if we followed him, we too would live eternally. Well, hear the word of God. The second is believe it. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ really is Messiah. That he's the one who was promised all through the Old Testament. There's always talks about God sending someone that would have the answers to everything. And so, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but more than that, that he is deity, that he is the Son of God. That's entry-level Christianity. And so that's the second thing, just to believe. You've got to hear the gospel, you've got to believe it. Third is you've got to repent. That's a hard word. It comes from a military word in New Testament times. When you would have soldiers marching in a direction and a command would be given and they would change direction. And that's what it means to repent. The Bible says, unless you repent, you will perish. Just like they did in the story of Noah. Have you been willing not only to believe in Christ, but to say, okay, Lord, I repent. I know I've done wrong things. I'm with your help, I'm going to go differently. That's the third step, repentance. Fourth step that gave us in the scripture was Christian baptism. When the Apostle Paul heard the message of Christ as Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, and he was struck blind, and he went into the city and he's praying for 3 days. Ananias came to him, and what did he say? He said, and now why do you tarry? This is Acts 22:16. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Christian baptism is the outward expression of the inward miracle. when John was baptizing all these people in his great mission that was going on in the Jordan River, and Jesus comes down, John looks at Jesus and said, oh, I've got to be baptized by you, not you, me. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 3, he said, it is the right thing to do everything that God asks. People say to me, oh, is baptism that important? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Or in Acts 22:16, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there it is. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you repent of your sins, you get baptized into Christ, and then he says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, in the old Bible, it used to say Holy Ghost, because it's the same word in the Greek language. And then they decided, well, ghost sounds a bit like Casper, doesn't it? So we'll call it Spirit. But actually, ghost is a good word. What is a ghost? In theory, it's a continued presence on earth of someone who was once here. And Jesus said in John 14:15, the night he's to be betrayed, gets his closest people together and he says, I will give you the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, he said. And so it is that when a man or a woman takes the step of believing in Jesus and responding to him the way he asks, the Holy Spirit of God is assured. You then have God within your life. In some way, as it says, Christ in you, your hope of glory. Can you honestly say in the presence of God that you have done what he asked? You believe in God and you're a good person, sure. But will you come and give your life to Jesus Christ? When I went to the United States of America to serve in that church, the advice I was given by all the experts at the time was, don't give public invitations because people don't respond to that anymore and you'll be branded as a fanatic. So I only did it every Sunday, every service. We saw way over 6,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the same thing when we were here in Wollongong Church of Christ, gave the gospel invitation, did we not? And some of you responded to that and were baptised. And so this morning, I know that most of us are Christians, but you know, only you and God know whether you've ever really crossed the line and said, Jesus, I will be your disciple. If you would do that today, Shane's got a very special song. I'm going to ask you to do something that's wonderful and embarrassing, to get up and walk out here, and I will simply ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God and your Saviour? When you say yes to that, you said, Jesus, I'm going with you all the way. Now, is that hard? Sure it is. Very hard. So it should be, shouldn't it? You're handing over the keys to your car. You're saying, God, I'm giving you my life. Up till now, I've jumped on my terms. Today, I'll come on yours. So if you would give your life to Christ, I'm just going to stand here. Come out here and stand with me. And that's a question I'll ask you. You come if you'd like to give your life to Jesus.
Jesus.
life to Christ. Change of baptism this week for these guys. Let me ask you a question that Christians have been asked since the first century. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and is he your Saviour?
Yes, he is, and yes, I do.
Oh, praise God. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your Saviour?
Absolutely.
You two are going to rock the world. I really believe that. You've got to know these guys.